Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 21. That's going to be the first passage that we look at in our radio program today, Matthew chapter 21. As we study the Gospels together, how does Jesus answer tough questions from his critics and his friends? Indeed, how we respond to those tough questions is one of the most important methods of evangelism. To have an appropriate answer for every rebuke, every criticism, every question is in fact a command from God in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Is there anybody better than Jesus when it comes to answering these kinds of tough questions? So what I want to do in our program today is consider a few examples from the Gospels, making application to our own efforts in argumentation, in hermeneutics, and sometimes in debating. First, we'll look at this text in Matthew 21 and verse 23 regarding the authority of Christ. In another passage, Christ comes into contact with the Sadducees, who claim that there is no resurrection because of the terminality of human life. In response to the question regarding marriage and the afterlife, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and explains the resurrection to them. Next, he's confronted by one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, who asks him which of the commandments in the law is the greatest. To love God first and foremost, Jesus says, is the greatest, and the love of one's fellow man is second to that. After answering all of these questions, our Lord propounds a question to them about their perceptions of the Messiah. Using the scriptures, he refutes their fallacies. So let's open up to Matthew 21 and begin reading here in verse 23. Now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered in verse 24, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, well, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." In answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, the question that was posed by them seems to have been a legitimate one in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. Not only do they ask the question, but they ask it in force. This isn't just one or two cantankerous elders approaching, but supposedly a great group of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The name of Jesus at this point had become so well known that his very presence in the city of Jerusalem brought out the best and the worst in its population. On the one hand, the common citizens flocked to hear him preach, and they laid out palm branches and garments only a few days before when he entered the city. On the other hand, of course, the Jewish leaders could find nothing better to do but plot the Lord's death. After all is said and done, the sermons, the questions, the miracles, they finally resort to the basest of all ends, murder. Now, in response to their question, Jesus calmly says, "Well, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." To answer a question with a question is one of the most practical and powerful ways of responding to attacks. It's interesting to see that Jesus made people work for their answers. He didn't just hand out free knowledge, but he required some independent, logical thinking on the part of his listeners. I wonder, do we follow the same methods today in our evangelism? When people attack our faith, do we just give in and expend all of our energy answering? Are we always on the defensive? Rather than always answering questions, we need to take the offensive and ask the questions. After all, it's not our faith that's wrong, but the faith of false teachers and ignorant unbelievers. Also consider that Jesus believed the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders had the ability to answer his question. He wasn't going to pose a question that was too difficult, but one that would spur consideration and, eventually, the assumption of a logical conclusion. His question was, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Seems simple enough, doesn't it? Inherent in the answer to this question was the answer to their question. If John's baptism was by the authority of God, and since John preached about Jesus very clearly, then the authority of Jesus was also from God. In John chapter 1, when some of the disciples of John the Baptist were walking with their teacher, John saw Jesus from a distance and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the whole world. So if John the Baptist was from God, and John affirmed that Jesus was from God, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, then they've got their answer. Then Jesus does all of his works, does all of his teaching and all the miracles by the authority of God. By asking the question, Jesus is forcing the elders to face the answer to their own question. So it's not like Jesus is trying to dodge the question or anything or deflect it away from him. Naturally, some deliberation takes place before the elders are willing to offer an answer. They began reasoning among themselves in verse 25. And that's really where the problem first begins. Reasoning among themselves. Friends, when we don't rely on God's word for reason, and we begin to look within the minds of men, we'll never truly have an understanding of the truth. After all, a room full of kindergartners, bereft of a teacher, will never learn the alphabet just on their own. Or, as Jesus put it at one point, they're like the blind leading the blind. Now in verse 26 it says, in their deliberation, "If we say from heaven, then he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitudes, for they all regard him as a prophet." Their primary concern here is for their own well-being. Did you notice that? Whether simply saving face or preventing their demise at the hands of an angry mob, all they care about is themselves. But this is all evidence of how little they understood about Jesus and John the Baptist. If John indeed had been sent from heaven, then it seems clear what the appropriate response would be. But even if they answered the opposite, it's also clear that they didn't know how the people would respond. Disciples of John or Jesus really would never cause a riot and murder the elders in the street. That simply wouldn't happen. Instead of choosing one or the other, though, they simply respond that they do not know. And Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you." This is the kind of toughness that many people don't understand in their evangelism. If people who question our faith are not willing to be questioned themselves, and if they know the answer already and will not admit it, then there's very little that can be done for them. These elders knew the answer, and Jesus wasn't going to allow himself to be trapped by them. Next, let's go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 27. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third took her. And in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." We'll hold Jesus' response off for just a second here. The Sadducees were the competing group of Jewish leaders to the Pharisees. They disagreed on many points from the scriptures, most notably the idea of the resurrection of the dead. While the Pharisees accepted the fact that all people would one day be raised from the grave and judged, the Sadducees refuted this and claimed that existence ended at the cessation of human life. The Sadducees didn't believe in anything spiritual. They didn't believe in angels or demons or an eternal human soul. With that being said, the Sadducees were much more conservative when it came to observance of the law. They were the sticklers. They were the ones who followed the law to a T, whereas it was the Pharisees who were the ones who added to the law or subverted the law because of human tradition. That's Matthew chapter 15. So to bolster their position, the Sadducees had invented this ridiculous what-if scenario, the ultimate gotcha question for all of their doctrinal opponents who believed in the Spirit and believed in the resurrection. Their question is one that involves what they believe was an obvious inconsistency with the doctrine of the resurrection. By asking the question, perhaps the Pharisees hope that they'll be able to catch Jesus in the same trap that had always tripped up their Pharisaic counterparts. According to the law of Moses, a man had to marry his brother's wife if that brother died childless. But if seven brothers all die and the woman marries each one successively, which man would she be married to in the resurrection? To the Sadducees, this was an obvious contradiction, because the woman could not be married to all of them in the resurrection, even though she had been wed to each of them in life. Many interesting points can be seen in Jesus' response, as he goes on to say in verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." He deals with their question first by establishing some facts that had been overlooked in the Sadducees' attempts at foiling him. Without losing his patience, he simply informs his listeners that their question is irrelevant because marriage is not even an issue with those who are dead. From Christ's words, it becomes clear that marriage is an exclusively earthly relationship. We're given the opportunity in this life to enjoy the benefits of marriage. But when this life is over for one member of that relationship, it ceases and is not carried into the eternal dwelling place. It is for this reason that there's no sin involved in marrying again after the passing of a spouse. If a man is dead, his wife is no longer bound to him. We can read that in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Let's always consider our Lord's response in our own evangelism when we're answering difficult questions. When we're asked a question like this by a Bible critic, it's best not to speak too quickly, James 1, verse 19. Rather, listen to the question carefully, consider it for as long as it takes to understand the real brunt of the inquiry, and then ask if the premise of the question is wrong altogether. The way I always like to put it is, when you're listening to arguments from atheists or Bible skeptics, really take apart the argument, really listen to it, process it, analyze it, because somewhere in that argument, there's a loose thread. And all you have to do is pull that one loose thread, and the argument falls apart like a sweater. Jesus goes on by saying in verse 36, "For they cannot even die anymore, because they're like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." After we die, our form becomes similar to that of the angels. Now, in what way this is literally applied, I don't know. I can't really be sure. The angels are spiritual beings, so it would be impossible to provide a physical description of them. How we will live and function in eternity is also hard to say, because the daily activities of the angels are never really outlined in the Bible. In any case, the point that Jesus is trying to make is that we will not be married in the afterlife because our form and our function will be completely different from our earthly existence. Now, he adds another element to this in answering their riddle when he says in verses 37 and 38 of Luke 20, But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in that passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus employs an interpretive tool called necessary inference to disprove the theory of the Sadducees. From the verse quoted by Jesus, Exodus 3 and verse 6, it is necessarily implied that the dead continue to exist in some form after their death because God says of himself in the present tense that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not that he was the God of Abraham while he was alive, and he was the God of Isaac, and he was the God of Jacob when they were alive. It's that he is, present tense, continually the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They exist in some form even now. Even though their bodies have been dead for thousands of years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now. God is presently their God. Isn't it amazing how only one word from a Bible passage affects the entire meaning of that text, and that Jesus is able to draw an entire doctrine, the resurrection, from just a single word meaning? Next, let's go to Mark chapter 12. And let's be impressed here in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Let's be impressed, first of all, that there was actually a scribe who was willing to sit down with Jesus and look at the scriptures with him, to be objective and to recognize that what Jesus said in all of his teaching and in how he dealt with the Sadducees and how he responded to the Pharisees was true. Very few of the scribes and Pharisees were interested in serious discussion. All they wanted was trickery, deceit, and even murder eventually. But in our text, this teacher of the law, first of all, recognized that Jesus was answering questions well, and he desired to know more about his teaching. Christ's response to the question about which law was the greatest is so simple, yet so misunderstood by his contemporaries. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, by the way. Now, why would this be the greatest commandment? What is it about the necessity of loving God that leads Christ to conclude that this is, above all else, the most important act of obedience? Indeed, everything else in the law is contingent on our love of God. If we don't love, after all the acts of righteousness mean nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we love God, then we will have a desire to fulfill all the other aspects of the law. If we have no love for God, then what would motivate us to be disciplined, to be righteous, to be pious people? In John chapter 14, notice what Jesus says here about love and what the response of love is. In John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If, that's a conditional statement. If you love me, all of the other commandments will be taken care of. That's why loving God first and foremost is the greatest commandment, because if we love God, there will be no other commandments then that we're going to deny. If we love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength and all of our will, then none of the other commandments are going to present a roadblock to us. Now he says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we love God first and we love everybody else second, then the last person left to love is oneself. It cannot be stated more simply than that. There is not a command in the Bible that does not have to do with either loving God or loving our neighbor. Jesus said in a parallel account in Matthew 22, verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now let's go to Matthew 22. And we'll notice our last passage here in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus goes from answering their questions to now going on the offensive and presenting a question to them. He says in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Notice that Jesus isn't afraid of confronting the Pharisees. Rather than always letting them come up with the questions, he decides that it's time to go to them with the question. Of course, the answer that Jesus was looking for would have forced them to admit that he was the Messiah, so it's no wonder that they responded by dismissing the Christ as the son of David, and therefore inferior to him. Look at verse 43. But he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Again, we see Jesus using a hermeneutical method of approaching the scriptures called necessary inference. The assumption is based on only one word in the passage, but even on the basis of a single word, Jesus believed in the authority of the scriptures. Some people argue that Christians must be Bible worshipers and that we take too much stock in the written word. But even Jesus himself considered the Bible carefully and made arguments from seemingly minute details. The point that he's trying to make is that even King David called Christ, the Messiah, Lord. So why do the Pharisees refuse to believe him? Of course, he's quoting from Psalm 110, and what he means by that is the Lord, as in God the Father, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David is saying that the Lord spoke to my Lord, which means that David is inferior to him. David is inferior to the Messiah. Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's a good question to ask, by the way. How many of you have children out there who are listening to this program right now? How many of you have children? Do you call your children sir or ma'am? Do you call your children Lord or master? No. Now, I don't expect that your children call you master either. We don't use that kind of terminology today. But the point Jesus is making is that you never have a situation where the son is the one being called Lord. You never have a situation where it's the father who is calling the son master or sir. No, it's always the other way around. The son calls the father Lord. So how can the Messiah be David's son when it is David who is calling the Messiah Lord? All are inferior to Jesus. All are subject to him, from the very greatest of us to the very least of us. Now, if this is something that you'd like to study further, the preeminence and power of Jesus and his authority, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We would love to sit down and have a Bible conversation with you about any religious topic. But in particular, we'd love to present to you the gospel, which is the good news that salvation is brought to all of us if we're willing to obey the voice of Jesus. Obey now and be saved.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.